continuing in our study of Matthew. We are into chapter 9 now. Remember, last week we talked about the casting out of the demons from the demoniac in the Gadarenes. I just want to remind you of this, is that as Scripture goes, we have no record at all that Jesus accomplished anything after making that trip, because what we're going to find here is he goes, he casts this demon out, the people want him to leave, he leaves and he goes right back to where he was before he left. So what we have to conclude is this particular person was very important to Jesus, that he went way out of his way just to find this one particular lost sinner. This is a very clear example of leaving the 99 to go find the one. And just remember, it took a little bit of effort to do that. Not so much effort on the part of Jesus. And this is humanity, the same kind of effort it would take for you and I. Remember how tired he was, that he fell asleep as the storm was beginning to develop out on the Sea of Galilee. Remember how sleepy, how tired he was. He was exhausted from preaching and healing and doing all of those things, just like we would be. I would imagine Jesus could very well just said, you know what, we just did a great work of ministry here. We just did that Sermon on the Mount, and now we've healed all these people and all of that. Let's take a vacation, and we'll go across the Sea of Galilee, and we'll find us a place in some village on the other side where people don't know that we're at, and we'll just rest for a few days. Take a little vacation. We don't find Jesus doing that. Jesus was all about ministry. Jesus was about dying to his own wants, his own desires as a person for the benefit of other people. How many people do you think in the Gadarenes believed that anything would ever be any different for this particular person? You know, we don't have any record of friends and family. Perhaps his family lived there in that area, and they had given up absolute hope of anything ever being different with him, and they basically had banished him from the family. He certainly was banished from the village. He lived in the tombs for a lot of reasons, I would imagine. One of those reasons is people just didn't want him to be around them. If you don't hear anything else today, hear this, or hear a couple of things, and one of those is this, is you are extremely important to Christ. And he has demonstrated that to you in ways you can't even begin to explain. Number two, I hope you hear this, that your sins are forgiven. Absolutely, in totality, eternally, completely. And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, which we understand to be Capernaum, his kind of headquarters during his Galilean ministry. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes," and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he arose, and he went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God, who have given such authority to men. If you were to look at Mark and Luke, you would find again that they have a more detailed account of this particular thing or this particular event. I can remember when I was a child going to Sunday school. Remember, we used to get those bulletin kind of things every week, and there was a lesson in there. There was always a picture of something on the front of it, and sometimes it was a picture of Jesus as the shepherd. But I can remember one particular one, and it was this picture of Jesus standing in the middle of this building or house. And it was dark around him, but you could see that there were faces there. There were people gathered in that. And then there was this brilliant light coming down through a hole in the roof. And this man being let down by ropes by his friends or family or whoever this paralytic was. People who loved him, that when they took the effort to bring him, they had to carry him on his bed and then lower him down through the hole in the roof because there was such a crowd, there was no other way for them to get anywhere close to Jesus. This is the same event. Now, it doesn't mention anything in here in Matthew about digging the hole through the roof and letting him down, but you need to understand that this is the same particular event that we're talking about here. Jesus acknowledges the effort of those people as being a great step of faith on their part. Well, Jesus healed. Jesus calmed storms. Jesus will feed the hungry. Jesus will cast out demons and has cast out demons. But I want to remind us of something this morning, and that is all of those things are secondary to his primary mission. Absolutely. Every one of those was a secondary thing, that his primary mission was to come and save sinners. Everything else was icing on the cake. You need to understand the audience that was there that day, and they believed this. A lot of these people in this room, maybe they're some brand new people. Maybe they weren't there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe they never listened to Jesus, but they were enlightened to something that they had never heard in their whole lifetime. Exactly the opposite of what they've been taught their whole lifetime. And that is this, is that when people are physically afflicted, it's because they are being cursed by God because of their sin. So what I'm telling you, the average Jew looking upon this paralytic guy, they would be going, you got what you deserve, you dirty, rotten sinner. Jesus obliterated that whole mindset in his life and what he taught and what he did. The truth of the matter, we've already shared with each other that some people in this room right now are suffering physically. As a matter of fact, as I look out, there's not too many of you that I don't know are suffering physically in some way or not. Those things are important. Because those things are part of who we are, right? We do have a physical aspect to our being, right? And as long as we do, and we will for all of eternity once we're resurrected, those things are important. But we need to keep them in perspective, that there are things that are more important. Far more important than healing the body is healing the spirit. Apart from Christ, my friends, we all have a diseased, broken, messed up, screwed up inner core. That needs to be healed more than anything else does. See, this is the difference between them and us, I hope, and that is we realize this, we understand this, that everybody needs Jesus, not just people who suffer physically. And everyone needs him desperately. Everyone. And as much of him as they can have of him. All the time. Always. Unrelentingly. Sin, my friends, our sin and the sins of other people is responsible for every terrible, awful, wicked, horrible, bad thing that happens in this world. Are there bad things happening in this world? So what does that tell us about sin? There's a lot of it, right? That same sin, apart from Jesus, makes us unclean before God. Sin encompasses everything that would separate us from Him. For us to be reconciled to Him, it means that not just a little bit of that sin, but absolutely every bit of it must be removed from the picture. We need to acknowledge today as well that we ourselves alone have no power over sin. There may be sin in your life that you've been trying to snuff out for years, and it hasn't happened. And a lot of the reason is because you've been trying to do it on your own. The Bible teaches us many things, and one of those is this, is there is a huge thrust of this in the New Testament, and principally in the book of Hebrews, and that is that we desperately need a priest. One who stands between us and God on our behalf. We know this priest is Jesus. See, these guys are amazed that Jesus says something like, "Your sins are forgiven." How in the world do we ever come up with a church in the New Testament times, a good bit of the church who believes that you still have to go to a person, and that person absolves you of sins? Person named a priest. You understand, it takes away from Christ. The whole idea, the whole concept of it takes away from Christ. What is only due to Him? He is the only one who can absolve any one of their sins. But let me tell you something. When He does it, you are absolved of your sins. Just think about Martin Luther. One of the things that really enlightened him was this idea that you had to, in order to be forgiven by your sins, you had to confess absolutely every one of those sins to God. And if you missed one of them, you were still damned. It's no wonder he spent hours and days sometimes in confession. He was tormented. He was a man tormented by the death and gravity of his own sin. But then God's enlightenment fell upon him. That when you profess faith in Jesus Christ, that you are justified, that you are forgiven absolutely, completely, eternally, for every sin you have ever committed, you will commit today, and you've already committed some today, by the way, or you will for the rest of your life. Now, how liberating is that? I want you to remember this morning that just as he says it to this particular person, as he heals him physically, that your sins are forgiven, Jesus has nonetheless said the same thing to you. And one of the things he wants for us to do is begin to live as if we really know that and practice that. First John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pretty cool, right? If we really understand what sin is, if we really understand our own sin, let me tell you, there is no more precious words that could ever be uttered to our ears than that you are forgiven. Have you thought about that recently? There's some things you and I can afford maybe to forget, but let me tell you something, that's not one of them. We need to be mindful of it all the time. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk?" Some of the scribes that were there, you need to remember that they were religious leaders. They were the ones who were the teachers of the law. They were the ones who transcribed the books of the Old Testament for people who wanted copies of them. They were considered to know the Bible upside down and backwards, way beyond even the Pharisees, way beyond the priests, way beyond anybody else. Because their life, their livelihood was just inundated completely with nothing but Scripture, 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 Scripture. If there was some verse that you knew of and you couldn't remember where it was, you could go to a scribe and I tell you, he could tell you where it was. These guys knew the Bible. So some scribes, and if you look at Luke, he mentions Pharisees were there too. Religious leaders. They're watching. They're listening. They're also thinking. Notice here, not one of them says one word to Jesus. They're not always that way. You need to understand that, that sometimes they do speak to Jesus. But on this occasion, not one of them seems to say a word. They're just listening and watching and thinking. They could hide what they were thinking from everybody else in the room but him. He knew in more detail than they knew themselves what they were thinking and why they were thinking what they were thinking. Sometimes we can guess what other people are thinking, right? Times when Lori gives it a shot with me, and most of the time she's pretty close to the mark. Seems like the better we know people, the more we kind of understand how their brain operates. But there would be occasions when she would be dead wrong. Just like I would be dead wrong about her. This is one of the reasons we can't go on assumptions, and very often we do assume things. And what they're thinking is this, that just Jesus is a blasphemer. That what he's doing is he's sinning against God. He's insulting God by saying to someone that your sins are forgiven because, oh, by the way, the only person that can forgive sins is God himself. Well, there's only three possibilities there. Either Jesus really was a blasphemer. Number two, that God in some special way, that Jesus was just a man and that God empowered him to be able to do this. Could God do this if he wanted to? Yes, he could. But there's another possibility. And that is that he can forgive sins because he's God. And we know it's the third one, right? But you have to understand this, that they're letting their preconceptions, their ideas about things drive their line of thinking. Because what they're saying is this, the only way they can justify calling him a blasphemer is they thought through this, and this is the conclusion they've come to, because it can't be those other two options. Can't be that God's empowered him to do it, because we are God's guys. We're the ones that spend all of our time with his word, and we're these Pharisees. You know, if God wasn't going to empower anybody to forgive sins on earth, it would be the religious leaders of Judaism. Right? He hasn't done that, so he can't. There's no way that God's empowered him. He's just a man that God's empowered. There's no way that's happened. And obviously, he's not God. So what they're concluding is this, is that he's a blasphemer. He's actually insulting God in what he's saying. It probably would have been a lot easier for Jesus just to say to the paralytic, just pick up your mat, rise, and go home. But Jesus tells these religious leaders why he says what he says, and it's not necessarily for the benefit of the man, it's for the benefit of the audience, the particular audience of them. Do you understand that what Jesus is saying to them in essence is this? I'm God. You're right. Only God can forgive sins. I'm God. Let's just think about our own thought lives a little bit. We all think we have some degree of safety when it comes to thinking things. Right? And as long as it doesn't pop out of our mouth, or we don't do anything in regard to it, then it's okay. Because it's our little secret. Remember that person who cut you off in traffic this week? And you just wanted to pour out the love of Jesus upon them, right? Remember when that person called you to the carpet when you said something you shouldn't have? And you thanked them for it the whole time you're cursing them before God? You see, this is the thing, guys, is even our thought life is not sacred when it comes to God. That he knows our thought life even better than we do. And it should just blow our mind that he's chosen to save anybody, much less me. And let's just get this straight. Let's paint this picture for ourselves a little bit better. And you have these religious leaders. This is their title. They're religious leaders. People look up to them. People go to them for advice and counsel. People, if they have a question about Scripture, who do they go to? These are the guys they go to so they can explain it to them. But the hardness of the human heart is so great that these men could stand in the full presence of deity and bodily form and not even acknowledge it and notice it and see it. Now, what became of these fellows? We don't know. There's a possibility that every one of these guys came to faith before they died. We just know on this particular day that they just decided they had enough of it and they left. But we do know this. We knew that the message of Jesus fell upon the ears and the hearts of some of these religious leaders, because we know that Nicodemus became a believer, and we know that Joseph of Arimathea became a believer. And we're told somewhere in the book of Acts that many of the priests, the religious leaders, were coming to faith. See, when it comes to salvation, it always comes down to one person before God. And, you know, we don't know what they were thinking when they left there. We were only told what they were thinking as things were going on. Did you ever start having thoughts like this? I did. When I was an atheist, I'd have start having thoughts, and this is one of the things that really began to drive me crazy, and that is I would begin thinking about things like maybe there is a God and maybe Jesus is that God. The Apostle Paul, his first appearance is at the stoning of Stephen. He doesn't seem to pick up any stones himself, but he's standing there and he's protecting the garments of all the people that are taking their garments off so they have a free throwing arm. He sanctions what's going on. He's all for it. He's in the crowd. He's basically cheering everybody else on. What does he do then? He persecutes the mess out of the church. He's every Christian he can get his hands on, he's throwing them in jail. And who knows what else? More executions taking place. So much so, he's so much just bent on wiping out, obliterating this way before it even gets anywhere, that when he hears this in Damascus, he goes to the council to get letters so he can go there and do the same thing in Damascus, so he can go there and arrest people and bring them back to Jerusalem where they will be tried and thrown in prison, maybe executed for their faith. Jesus has a different path for Paul. Remember that road to Damascus? And this conversion? Paul's got to be sitting there going, you know what? Maybe I did mess up. I've been persecuting people because they're talking about Jesus being resurrected from the grave. And obviously, he could be resurrected. Who's this guy talking to me? Uh-oh. I would say to you this, guys, that God had been poking Paul with the goad for a long time before the road to Damascus. We don't know what became of these people. I hope that every one of them to the person became a believer. But we don't know. Well, Jesus, in a sense, he tells the guy to get up, to rise up and walk and go home. And he does. Now, that just seemed like such a great thing to you and I, because we're not there, we're not seeing it. We're just hearing it, you know, we're just reading it in the Bible many, many thousands of years after it took place. We didn't see it with our own eyes. But can you imagine being that man? Or could you imagine being one of those friends or family members that brought him to Jesus? Can you imagine just being someone there in the audience and seeing this man that everyone knew was a paralytic, that was crippled, he could not walk, get up and walk out of the room, much less all the way home, carrying his bed? There is a sense, my friends, in which God, in which Christ has called every one of us to rise up and walk. And what I'm talking about is, here's is actually kind of walking you can do when you're sitting. Pilgrim's Progress, some of you read it. I know some of you had a hard time with it. But let me tell you, I love Pilgrim's Progress because what it talks about is the struggles of life as a believer in this world. But this pilgrim is going from what's called the wicket gate, which is the beginning of the path to the kingdom. And his goal is to reach the celestial city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the book has to do about all of the side roads he took, thinking they would be the easy way. They would be the shortcuts. Only to find out that every time he took one of those paths, it just got him into deep weeds real quick. But you know what? Lo and behold, he makes it all the way to that celestial city. God has every one of us in this room on a path. There's an easy road. What do they say is the shortest distance between two points? A straight line. Let me tell you, our journey to the celestial city, if circumstances were ideal, could be a straight line. But we insist on making it a curvy road, a bumpy road, or a road that goes up and the road that goes down. The boat goes over round and round. We take two steps forward and one step backwards. But we're on the path. And let me tell you, if Jesus is at the center of it, you will make it. There is no doubt about that. Why? Because your sins have been forgiven. In a sense, it's up to us to determine just how rough and bumpy the road is. And the more we do things God's way, the smoother the going's going to be. Now, what do you think about that? Not necessarily. You understand that? The great commitment to God very often means very great suffering and endurance on the part of the person making that commitment. I mean, we can walk while we're sitting, as long as we're not sitting by ourselves. We're sitting with our people, and maybe we're talking about Jesus. You see, we're on this road, and you know what? This is a road where as we're walking down the pathway, we're encouraged over and over again to try to get people to join us in our journey. When the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God. When they saw it, they knew that there was only one way it could possibly be, and that was this God thing. God did this. Someone was telling me the other day about someone they heard talking about their spiritual walk. And the way they said it began was they looked up into the sky and they knew there was a God. It's what we call special revelation. Do you understand that ought to be the reaction to every person that ever looks up into the sky? That there must be a God who made all of this. Because there's no way it could possibly be apart from that. You've heard the Westminster Confession. You've heard probably there are two catechisms that go along with it. One's called the shorter and the other's called the larger. Why it's not shorter and longer or smaller and larger, I don't know, so don't ask me. It's always made me wonder why. But one of them is the shorter catechism is for kids. Now, when I graduated from a Reformed seminary, I had to know verbatim probably about 50% of the shorter catechism. So what I'm telling you here is in this world today, we require less, half as much from seminary graduates as we used to require from sixth graders. Wow. Forget about the larger catechism. Called larger for a reason. That's because it's larger. But it's the one for adults. Now you've probably heard this. The first question in the shorter catechism is what? What is the chief end of man? And you know what the answer is, a lot of you, right? What is it? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Guess what the first question in the larger catechism is? Probably some of you never even looked at the larger catechism. If you know anything about catechisms, you've done the shorter one. Or you've done the children's catechism, which is even shorter than that. It was too much for our modern-day kids to use the one we had. We had to make it even shorter, more abbreviated. Well, the question is very similar, but it's a little different. It says, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Fully. Forever. Are we waiting for heaven for that to start? How much are you enjoying God? How much are you enjoying your relationship with God? It's what He made you for. To have a relationship with you. God gave us all a purpose. And the principle and primary purpose that stands above and beyond everything else is that we would glorify God. How do we do that? We do it in life. Not just in our worship on Sunday morning. But in everything that we do. In everything we do, we're doing one or two things. Either we're glorifying God and doing it, or we're not. I'm talking about everything, even breathing. We're sitting here breathing. How was the last time you thought about breathing? If there's not some inkling of an idea in there that I'm breathing my breath, why? Because God is gracious and God is good and He's enabled me to do that. And I'm breathing air still because He has work for me to do. You've heard me say this before. When I was in seminary, you know, you'd like to think seminary is just the most spiritual thing you're ever going to go through in your whole lifetime. But what you'll find is this is, more often than not, people will tell you this, I almost lost God in seminary. I mean, it's just this easy because you're just reading Scripture all the time and you're doing this and you're doing that. And you just think it's this really, really spiritual experience. But for a lot of people, it really isn't. It's a lot of academics. A lot of academics. Right, Joe? There was a particular professor. I had a couple of them that had some special influence on me. One was Jack Arnold. Here was a guy. He was getting older. He'd been a minister for a long time, and there were three of us. We needed a class that he taught. He's the only one that taught it, and we could not, and we were graduating. But the only thing holding us up was this particular class that we went to and asked him if he would meet with us on his day off. And he agreed to do it. He looked after me because he was a member of our presbytery too. So Jack always was very supportive of Keith. Always. I tell you what, we went to, Laura and I went to his funeral. He died, and Laura and I went to his funeral. Let me tell you, there was just tons of people there. They had it in the chapel at RTS, and it was just packed full of people. There were hundreds of people. And we got to hear all the testimonies about from people about how Jack had affected their life in special ways. I was one of those people. The circumstances of his death are very unusual. I mean, even to the point that when he died, it was on CNN. because he was preaching. He had become a missionary, and he was home one weekend, and he was preaching in the church that he used to pastor before that. He was preaching on Philippians. You know the part where it says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." He read those words. He preached on those words. And he died on the spot. Right after he said, "I'm in this world as long as God wants me here. When he's done with me, I'm out of here." Whammo, bamma, bamo, massive coronary. The guy dies in the pulpit. Literally died in the pulpit. Now, I don't know how many verses there are in the Bible, but you probably would agree with me there's at least quite a few, right? What do you think the possibility or probability is that he would be preaching on that particular verse when this all happened? You tell me there's not a God. It's God's providence. The sad thing is this. As I heard that, I'm going, hallelujah. What better way for a pastor to go? Some of the people I talked to were going, what a horrible thing for the congregation to go through. I'm thinking, you gotta be kidding me. If you gave Jack the opportunity to figure out when he was going to die and how he was going to die and who he was going to die with and all that other sort of, this would be right at the top of the list. This is an example to all of us of how much we are his. To be used by him in this life for his glory. All the time. Don't forget that. And don't forget you're forgiven.